Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Titus chapter 1. As we approach the inspired Word of God again this morning, you will remember that Paul's emphasis in this letter to his son in the faith is on teaching the churches on the island of Crete again to become churches that impact this world for Jesus Christ. Those churches had been founded on biblical principles, but without consistent biblical teaching, they had begun to move away from the standards of the Word of God. Those churches were now struggling, and so Paul had left Titus on the island to teach them again the sound doctrine of the Word of God. They needed to be strengthened. Titus was Paul's man to help turn the tide in Crete. And so you could say that the overarching theme of Titus is teaching. Teaching. In essence, Paul tells Titus to find and put good teachers in place and then have them teach sound doctrine. Now you might remember that you can divide this little letter into four main sections. Paul begins with a salutation in verses 1 through 4. This was the introduction to the letter. Then, the essentials for effective evangelism in chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 3, verse 11. This is the main body of the letter. Then, a third point, there's a conclusion in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, and then a benediction in chapter 3, verse 15. Now, for the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the salutation, the introduction, and we learned that everyone lives by a code of conduct based on the principles they hold most dear. A man of principle, when those principles are biblical, will be a confident man. He'll be a man who knows and understands his purpose. He'll be a wise man, and he'll be a powerful man. And you can see that most certainly in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul was a man of conviction. Titus followed that example. Titus was a man of conviction. We are to follow their example. We are to be men and women of biblical conviction. And when the Word of God is the guiding principle for your thoughts and your actions, the Holy Spirit will enable you to impact this world for God. And so given the purpose of this letter, it is fitting that the Holy Spirit prompt Paul to begin with five foundational commitments of a biblical leader. Again, they were true of Paul, they were true of Titus, they must be true of the biblical leader, and they should be true of you and me as well. The biblical leader, first of all, is committed to his God-ordained role. The biblical leader understands that he was purchased off of the slave stand of Satan through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, where he died to pay the penalty demanded by God for the sins of those chosen by God in love before the foundation of the world. Therefore, he is a slave of God. He's also gifted by God for the benefit of the church, the body of Christ. In Paul's case, he was a slave of God, and he was called and gifted by God to be an apostle, to take the gospel to those Gentiles chosen by God before the foundation of the world. In our case, we are also slaves of God, and we have also been called to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ to make disciples of all the nations. We are not uppercase, capital A, apostles. We are lowercase ambassadors. Secondly, a biblical leader is committed to God's ministry, and we learned here that there are three aspects of God's mission. God's ministry for the biblical leader includes evangelism, it includes edification, and then encouragement. And that is definitely the ministry of the man called to be a pastor teacher or an elder. As we learned, that is also the ministry for every true follower of Jesus Christ. We are to present the claims of the gospel to a dead and dying world. We edify, we build up other true followers of Jesus Christ with the Word of God through our words and our actions. And we encourage one another by reminding them that no matter how hard this world gets, our true home is in heaven with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Third, a biblical leader is committed to God's Word. The biblical leader is owned by God. The biblical leader does what God calls him to do, evangelize, edify, and encourage. And to do that, the biblical leader is wholeheartedly committed to the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, which is totally sufficient for all of life and godliness. In Paul's life, the Word of God was the only standard that told him what to think and what to do. The biblical leader cannot rightly serve Jesus Christ without a proper understanding of the Word of God. The biblical leader cannot carry out the ministry given to him by God effectively without a proper understanding of the Word of God. The Word of God is the only content for evangelism, it's the only content for edification, and it's the only content for real encouragement. It's the Word of God that the biblical leader is to rest on and to rely on to become a godly leader. It's the Word of God that all of us are to rest on, to rely on, to become a godly people. Fourth, the biblical leader is committed to God's means. And here we learn that God's means is the proclamation of the Word of God. It's the word kerygma in the Greek, and it's most often translated as preach in the Word of God. Specifically, it is the Word of God proclaimed that the Holy Spirit uses to convict the as yet unsaved elect of God. The Word of God cuts to the core of a human being. It's supernatural. It's inspired. It's inerrant. It's infallible. Why would a preacher speak of anything other than the Word of God? You teach the Word. You let the Word do its work. The Word of God is clear. Men are to preach to men and women. Women are to preach to women only, 1 Corinthians 14:34. And you'll remember that it is not my job to tell you what I think about the text. My job, very simply, is to explain what the text means by what it says, no more, no less. My job is to give you what's called the authorial intent. What did the author mean when he wrote what he wrote? The biblical preacher does that by explaining the literal meaning of the passage and the historical and cultural background of the text, and then the literal meaning of the words and the grammar in the language it was written. And then the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, is free to take the text explained and apply it as need be in each individual life. Now, two more key passages here that we have to mention when we talk about the proclamation of the Word, which is the means of God's ministry. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. This is the command to those who are called by God to preach. I solemnly charge you, Paul writing to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, preach the word. He will appear, his kingdom will come. You're to preach the word. Preach the Word. That's pretty narrow. The Word of God. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, always be ready to preach the Word. And how do you preach the Word? You reprove, you rebuke, you exhort with great patience and instruction. Some people visited and said, well, this seemed like a seminary class to me, not a sermon. Well, a sermon is the exposition of the Word of God, where the text is explained word by word. Great instruction. Then 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 5, and this explains the battle that the preacher faces when he preaches the Word. Paul reminds Timothy, for the time will come, and I would say it has come long ago, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, to be entertained, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, serious. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Do what God has called you to do. Can you imagine going to the doctor? The doctor says, I have some difficult news for you to receive. Your body is filled with cancer. You think to yourself, I don't like that report. I'm going to go find another doctor. And so you find another doctor, and the doctor says, well, the bad news is the first doctor was right. Your body is filled with cancer. And so you go search for another doctor. And finally you find one who is negligent in his duties, doesn't tell you the truth, and soon you die of cancer. And the point is, that would be the height of foolishness. Well, people no longer endure sound doctrine. And they go to the places where they will be entertained. If the music does not move them emotionally, and if the preaching does not encourage them, they think they've had a good Sunday. The problem is that preacher and that leader of that minister of music will stand before the Lord someday and give an account and have to answer the question, why didn't you do what I told you to do? And that was to preach the Word. Now remember, this is not written to me alone. Mark 16:15, Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. As I said to you last time, you may not have a pulpit like I do, but you do have a mandate from God to preach the truth and to proclaim it wherever you can. Well, there's a fifth commitment to the biblical, a fifth commitment of the biblical leader. The biblical leader is committed to God's family. Now, obviously, Paul, as any true biblical leader, had a burden for the lost. So there was a level of commitment there to share with them or to explain to them better the Word of God and what it says about how a man can be saved from the penalty of his sin. But he had a special love for those who were in the family of God. That was his eternal family. That was a higher priority. And then an even greater devotion to those special family members who labored in the ministry with him. And you'll remember that what Paul did from the beginning of his ministry was multiply his efforts, just as Jesus did, by investing in the lives of faithful members of the family of God. And you can see this in his love for his son in the faith, Titus, in verse 4. He writes to Titus, my true child in a common faith, we're saved by the same gospel, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. These are the commitments the biblical leader must make and live by. And this, as I said, sets the stage for the biblical qualifications that Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is about to give us. Look at verse 5. For this reason, and this brings us to the main body of Paul's letter. We've concluded with the introduction. We now come to the main body of Paul's letter. This is the section, as I said, that covers essential elements for effective evangelism. And there are three areas that Paul is going to cover that enable the church to be all that God created the church to be. The leaders must be biblically qualified. The congregation must act biblically, live biblically, and the leaders and the congregation must live biblically before the watching world. That basically is the outline of this main section of Titus. Now, our passage covers the biblical qualifications for a biblical pastor. And so follow along, one who would be a biblical leader, follow along as I read our passage for this morning and the next couple of weeks, beginning in verse 5. For this reason, I, Paul, left you, Titus, in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but rather hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Now, I have to tell you right up front that without a doubt, this is the hardest passage in all of Scripture for any pastor to teach. It's the hardest because the standards are so high and we know so well our own weaknesses. If you think about it, these are the toughest standards for leadership for any vocation in the world. There's a classic book entitled The Reformed Pastor. John mentions this, MacArthur mentions this in his commentary on this passage. It's not about preachers who teach Reformed theology. Rather, it's about the spiritual reformation and reviving of a pastor's personal life to be biblically qualified. This helps you to understand the seriousness of these qualifications. Baxter writes, when your minds are in a holy heavenly frame, your people are likely to partake the fruits of it. Your prayers and praises and doctrine will be sweet and heavenly to them. They will likely feel when you have been much with God. That which is most on your heart is likely to be most in their ears. When I let my heart grow cold, my preaching is cold. And when it's confused, my preaching is confused. And so I can often observe also in the best of my hearers that when I have grown cold in preaching, they have grown cold too. And the next prayers I have heard from them have been too much like my preaching. Oh, brethren, he writes, watch therefore over your own hearts. Keep out lusts and passions of worldly inclinations. Keep up the life of faith, of love, of zeal. Be much at home and much with God. Take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine, lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, and be the greatest hinderers of the success of your own labors. One proud, surly, lordly word, one needless contention, one covetous action may cut the throat of many a sermon and blast the fruit of all that you have been doing. Let your lives condemn sin and persuade men to duty. These standards are so difficult because all but one of them are character traits, not skills that one could attain. All but one of them reveal the heart, and the heart can be so deceptive and wicked. Now, let me tell you how the church gets around these standards that are so very clear. How do they get around these standards? They ignore them. We've had men in this church who are nice, faithful men, but not qualified according to this passage, and they left here and went down the road, joined with another church, and in no time, no testing, never proven, they became elders. Why? Well, because most churches promote their leadership based on secular business leadership principles, not biblical principles. If you're successful in the business world, they promote you believing that that will be a successful leader in the world of the church. Consequently, they wind up making secular decisions because they're not biblically qualified. You can look at the decisions they make and know that those men are not biblically qualified because they make decisions that are not biblically sound. And so the true biblical elder must be a man of the Word. The Word of God must be the driving force in his life. He's always asking himself, what does the Word of God say about this? It always gives us the principles. It might not give us the specifics, but it always gives us the general principles by which we can make biblical decisions. MacArthur writes this, "Nothing is more needed in the church than the careful application of the biblical principles of leadership. Yet sound, qualified spiritual leaders are alarmingly scarce in contemporary churches." And he's right, because churches throw out the standards Paul lays down here in Titus chapter 1 and in 2 Timothy. Now, this happens in two ways. We see this happen in two ways. Either the biblical standards aren't followed to recognize a man as an elder, or a man becomes disqualified. He sins some disqualifying sin, and then after a paid vacation is welcomed back into the pulpit, thus invalidating the biblical standards. Again, MacArthur writes, churches can rarely survive a failure of leadership. A pastor who has sunken spiritually, doctrinally, or morally, and is not disciplined and removed, inevitably pulls many of his people down with him. Yes, God offers forgiveness and spiritual restoration to all believers, including pastors and other church leaders who sincerely confess and renounce their sins, no matter how heinous and public. God's gracious promise to all Christians, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. But the Word of God also makes abundantly clear that the Lord does not accept such a person, no matter how gifted, how popular, how formerly effective or repentant, back into the position of leadership. Nor should the church. Moral compromise, he writes, like doctrinal compromise, spells disaster for the church. He continues, he says, this is a disheartening thing for me. This is a grievous thing. this kind of tolerance of sin, lowering of God's standards for those who represent Him, because it spells such a terrible future for the church. Where do people get the idea that a year or a few months or a few weeks can somehow restore integrity to a man who has squandered his reputation, who has stained the pulpit with his sin, who has destroyed people's trust, and most heinously sinned against the gracious God who called him to preach? Once purity is sacrificed, the privilege of leadership by example and proclamation is gone. Now, by all means, if a man is truly repentant, we should embrace that man and love that man and forgive him 70 times 7 and let him share in the joy of Christian fellowship when his repentance is real. But that does not mean that he should be put back into the place of spiritual ruling and teaching. We cannot erase the consequences of sin by a simple prayer or an elaborate recommissioning service. Now, of course, God knows all of this. It grieves Him as much as it grieves John, as much as it grieves any pastor who preaches the Word of God. God knows this, and so through the Holy Spirit, He prompts the Apostle Paul to put down for all time the biblical qualifications for the man who would aspire to be an elder, a pastor in the church. And his point is clear. Paul's central theme in our passage here is that only those men whose character meets these divine standards should be allowed to enter or remain in the ministry as an elder or an overseer or a pastor. And those three words are all used interchangeably in the New Testament for a spiritual leader. Now, practically speaking, Titus could not possibly pastor all the churches on Crete. He needs biblically qualified help. And so, after the five commitments of the biblical leader, Paul begins to list the biblical qualifications for a pastor, a minister, an overseer. These are the qualifications of the men that Titus is to select for leadership in the churches of Crete. If a man is to be an elder, this is the kind of man he must be. Now, you can divide these qualifications up into four key areas. In verses 6 through 9, Paul mentions the divinely revealed, non-negotiable qualifications for pastors, for elders, or overseers. But those four non-negotiable qualifications come under one overarching requirement. The overarching requirement is that the man must be above reproach. Above reproach. So, the biblical pastor must have an unstained public reputation. And then Paul lists four specific areas in which he must be above reproach. Three in terms of character and one in terms of skill. The biblical pastor, the biblical elder, must be above reproach morally. That's verse 6. He must be above reproach in the leadership of his home. That's verse 6. The biblical pastor must be above reproach in terms of his general character. That's verses 7 and 8. And the biblical pastor must be able, the biblical elder must be able to teach effectively. And that is verse 9. A man who is not qualified in all of those ways is not permitted to be an elder. Now, let me give you the background that Paul gives us here in verse 5, and then we'll look at this all-important overarching biblical qualification for the pastor. So, look at verse 5. For this reason, what reason? I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now, as we have learned already, in spite of the churches on the island of Crete, the culture of that society had declined to the point of being known for its corruption. Most likely, the first Christians on that island were Cretans who heard the gospel preached in their own language on the day of Pentecost, where they were saved from the penalty of their sins. They then took the gospel back to the island of Crete, where a church was planted. In Acts chapter 27, Paul was on the ship traveling to Rome. When he stopped off at Crete, he no doubt had an impact on the Christians there. And by the time Paul writes to Titus, the first church had planted other churches throughout the island. And what's obvious is that those churches had been planted without biblical leadership. Which is why the first thing Paul tells Titus to do is you have to begin by installing biblical elders in each city that had a church. No church should ever be planted without sufficient biblical leadership. And of course, that is often the case where the church is being planted because of some type of unbiblical church split. And so just prior to writing this letter to Titus, Paul went to Crete, which means that Paul had visited the island of Crete at least twice. The book of Acts tells us about Paul visiting on the way to Rome in Acts 27, but it says nothing about a second trip, and so we conclude that sometime after the end of the book of Acts, after his first imprisonment, which the book of Acts ends on that, and before his second imprisonment, Paul visited Crete a second time, most likely with Titus. Given the obvious problems in the churches on Crete, verse 5, Paul leaves Titus behind on the island of Crete while Paul moves on to continue his ministry. And so he says, verse 5, for this reason, this is why I left you in Crete. What's the reason? And remember this, Titus knows why Paul left him there. He knows the reason. And so Paul writes this not for Titus. He writes this for the churches Titus would be exercising authority over. Look at verse 5. For this reason, here's why I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So two reasons. Set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now, this is interesting. The word set in order, there's one Greek verb that translates set in order. It's epideorthao. It's one word with two prepositions tacked on to the front of it for emphasis. Epi means upon in English. Dia means through, two prepositions, and both are attached to the word orthao, which means to make straight. And orthao comes from orthos, from which we get the word orthodontist, a dental specialist who straightens and aligns crooked teeth. In ancient times, the term was used of setting broken bones and straightening bent limbs, a function of the medical specialty that today we call orthopedics. And so what Paul is doing here is he's telling the churches that Titus has his authority as an apostle to thoroughly and completely, it's emphasized twice with the two prepositions, to thoroughly and completely straighten out what still isn't straight. Correct and set straight those unbiblical doctrines and practices in those churches in Crete. Now, notice that Paul tells Titus to set in order what remains. That tells us that Paul himself, perhaps with others, most likely with Titus, that they had accomplished some of the correcting that he now wants Titus to complete. So the preaching of correction, exhortation, that had begun. He needs Titus to complete that. What was out of place? What was crooked in those churches? Well, the context here tells us that the problems were both moral and theological. And again, if your doctrine's right, not right, your living won't be right. So the crookedness was both with morality and theologically, and they involved church leaders. According to chapter 1, verse 10, some of those churches were troubled by rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. That would be Judaizers. You don't want those kind of people in your church. That needs to be corrected. Many had become involved in foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. Chapter 3, verse 9. It is always amazing to me that in every church there is someone, and sometimes several someones, who are more concerned about the minutiae than the major issues. Rather than taking the log out of their eyes, they're looking for splinters. He says, that's a problem. Too many are involved in foolish controversies, genealogies, strife, disputes about the law. Both of these verses tell us that a large part of the controversy was caused by Judaizers, as I said. Those are legalistic Jews who attempted to impose the ceremonial requirements of the Old Covenant on Christians, even those who were Gentiles. You want to truly be saved, you got to practice the elements of the law, and they combined that with the doctrine of salvation, leaving out the doctrine of grace. There were also problems of attitude and personal responsibility in the churches. Some of the older men were not reflecting the maturity that should have come with age. And so Titus was to admonish them to be temperate and dignified and sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. He was to instruct older women to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. He was to encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children and to be sensible and pure and workers at home and kind and being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Obviously, they were dishonoring God by their behavior. He was to counsel young men to be sensible, verse 6. And he was to urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. Be well-pleasing and not argumentative. And so the need for sound spiritual leadership and a biblical moral example was urgent. Secondly, Paul tells the churches in Crete that Titus would be appointing elders in every city. Titus knew he was to do that. Paul doesn't need to write to Titus to remind him to do that. He's writing to the churches to tell them this is what Titus is going to be doing. First, he's going to set in order what remains, going to finish what we started, and he's going to appoint elders in every city as I directed. Now, if Titus was to lead just one church that was struggling with the issues I just mentioned, that would be difficult. Trying. But this is a daunting task he's been given. Yes, he was tested and proven. Yes, he was supremely gifted. Yes, he had been successful in the church in Corinth. But this is a daunting task. The scope of this task is massive. It's said that there were some 100 cities on the island. And because there was an obvious leadership problem in the churches in Crete, Titus would need to begin by appointing elders. The word appoint means to ordain. To ordain means to test. To ordain, to put in place, to put in office, appoint elders. This speaks of a formal procedure where a man has been tested and proven. The word elder is presbyteros, and it's in its most general sense, it simply means an older man. An older man. But the term became the official title for leaders in the early church, which is why Paul doesn't have to explain to Titus or the churches on Crete what he means by the word elder. Simply being older, even older in the faith, does not qualify any man for leadership in the church. Another birthday doesn't make you more qualified. Now, in the New Testament, the words elder, overseer, pastor are used interchangeably to describe the same man. We see that in Acts 20, verse 17 and verse 28. We see that in our passage, verses 5 through 9. We see it in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2. Overseers or pastors or elders are responsible to lead, chapter 5, verse 17, to preach and to teach, chapter 5, verse 17, to help the spiritually weak, that's 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 14, to care for the church, that's 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2, and to ordain other leaders, that's chapter 4, Titus, verse 14. Did I get that right? That's not Titus, but we're to ordain other leaders. Whether they're pastors, overseers, bishops, they're called sometimes, elders, they're all the same. These are the spiritual leaders of the church. The different terms in the Greek and the English speak of different aspects of the ministry, not different men or not different levels of authority as some churches teach. I think the word that best describes the office of an elder is the one the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He combines pastor and teacher, pastor-teacher. And that best describes overseeing and leading and shepherding and teaching, instructing. And by the way, appointing elders in the church was the pattern of every biblical church in the New Testament. Here's the process. The biblical evangelist would move into a region where Christ was not named. He was used by God to bring people to Christ. He then begins gathering the saints together in that place. And then he disciples those new believers to the place where they meet the qualifications that he's about to list. And then, once those men are trained and discipled, they're tested and they're proven and they're recognized as godly men, the evangelist would move on to another region where Christ was not named, leaving the new church in the hands of a pastor teacher who could disciple and train through the teaching of the Word of God. We have an example of this in Acts chapter 14. Look there, Acts chapter 14. Verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. They went back to churches they had made disciples, strengthening the souls of the disciples there, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. See, that's the biblical pattern, and it still stands today. Now, one detail here that you can't miss, the New Testament says that they are to be highly, elders are to be highly regarded, and they're to be highly regarded because they have been given high responsibility. Because they have responsibility to feed and lead the flock, they're to be honored, they're to be lifted up and appreciated and obeyed and followed for their leadership. They're answering to God for that leadership. And so Titus is to train and test and approve and appoint elders in every church he can on the island of Crete. Now, how was Titus to know who to train and who to disciple? Well, look at Acts chapter 13, verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, the key term here in terms of selection is the Holy Spirit said. The Holy Spirit literally prompted their hearts to set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so only by the direction of the Holy Spirit and after further fasting and prayer did those church leaders send out Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey. That's verse 3. During that trip, chapter 14, verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. That's the pattern. That is the pattern. It's always the pattern. The appointment of elders by the apostles and by their representatives such as Timothy and Titus was always done while seeking the mind and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. That divine calling for that new elder then was affirmed by the church. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock. This is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, bidding them farewell. He says, you've got to watch out for yourselves and for the entire flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You didn't win some type of popularity contest. You weren't elected by the congregation. You were affirmed because of your godly character. And the Holy Spirit is the one who has selected you to be an overseer. There's that word. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's his church. They're his leaders. He selects those leaders. Again, it's the same thing. The Holy Spirit selects and he sets apart those men who are called by God to be elders. And catch this. At the same time, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, he says this, it is a trustworthy statement. This is true. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. And all of that together tells us how we are to select elders. It's what Paul did. It's what Titus did. It's what we're to do. It tells us how we are to choose those who would be elders. Let me make it real practical. We watch carefully, looking for fat men. Follow. F, faithful. We're looking for faithful men. Our constant prayers, God, please give us faithful men, men who can hang in there and endure and stay with us, not popping in and out. Faithful men, faithful to the Lord, faithful to the church, faithful to ministry. A stands for apt. Ability. With the right attitude. In other words, they desire to lead because God has laid that on their hearts. And then T is teachable, F-A-A-T, fat, teachable. They're not self-willed. No self-willed men are eligible. And so we look for those fat men, if you will, and we pray and we test. Here at Grace, for example, after watching a man for several years, we literally have that man sit with us for a year so that we can get to know them better and hear the application of their biblical discernment. And then we bring that man's name before the congregation. The congregation affirms that what we've seen is accurate, as in Acts chapter 6 with the elder helpers, the deacons and the women deacons. And then we appoint that man to the office of elder. And just as the Holy Spirit sets apart men to lead as servant leaders, the Holy Spirit, guess what, also gives us the qualifications for those men who are to serve as elders and leaders. Now, one more detail before we get there. Look at the end of verse 5. Back to Titus, end of verse 5. As I directed you. And again, Titus already knows what Paul directed him to do. That's not written to him. This tells us that it's written for the benefit of the churches in Crete. And so by putting this down in writing, every church would know what Titus was to do and that it came from God to Paul, to Titus, for Titus to exercise in those churches on the island of Crete. In other words, Titus, what Titus was to do came by way of divine mandate. Straighten out these wayward churches, crooked churches, appoint Holy Spirit confirmed elders. Now, as I said, the qualifications begin with one key overarching qualification. Biblical pastors, biblical elders, overseers, are to have an unblemished public reputation. Look at, begin in verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, or specifically, if any man be above reproach. Stop right there. There is the overarching qualification for elders. The words above reproach or blameless, in the King James it's called blameless, comes from one word in the Greek. Anegkletos. Anegkletos. It's made up of a negative prefix, a, and the verb enkleo, which means to call into account. Kaleo, to call into account. And it carries the idea of being completely blameless because the person was not able to be called to account. Now you know this. You know this. But it's not talking about sinless perfection because no man would ever qualify. The idea is that the elder is to have a personal life that is beyond legitimate accusation and public scandal. by virtue of his position, an elder is going to be accused of things by sinful men looking to gain the leadership for themselves. Satan will do anything to destroy the church. And so Satan will prompt ungodly people to divide the church and to criticize those in positions of leadership. And so elders are going to be criticized. But upon unbiased investigation, nothing sticks. That's the idea. An elder is a man against which no legitimate accusation stands. Jesus would not qualify. He was accused and killed. Paul would not qualify. He was accused and killed. All the apostles but one were accused and killed. I've been accused and wanted dead. Sadly, that's the ministry. But bottom line, no legitimate accusation sticks. There's nothing in his past life or his present life that would disqualify him from being a model of a model of spiritual character for all to follow. There's no indictment against his life. And by the way, it's so important is this overarching qualification that it is required of all spiritual leaders, elders, deacons, female deacons. As well, deacons are elder helpers. And understand, this applies to all areas of life. Elders are to be biblical in their teaching and their living. Paul explained it this way to Timothy in 1 Timothy, verse 12. He says, "You are to be above reproach in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. You are to show yourself as an example of those who believe." Now, if you're not getting it, let me say this again. The qualifications God has for leaders in the church are very different than the typical qualifications for leadership in the world. Which is why you do not ever allow worldly leaders into a position of leadership in the church. God's plan is for godly men he can work through to be the leaders in the church. Men who by their exemplary lives as well as by their sound teaching and preaching set a pattern of virtue and devotion to the Lord for other believers to follow. Oh, we may be half a step before you, but our job is to be ahead of you in terms of our understanding and our devotion to the Lord and our commitment to those five commitments we mentioned. To be above reproach. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 9. We offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example. Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember those who led you, your pastors, who spoke the word, yes, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. 1 Peter 5, 3, don't lord it over the flock. Pastors, preachers, don't dominate the flock, but prove to be examples to the flock. 1 Timothy 4:12, as I mentioned a second ago, in speech and conduct, in every area of life, be an example. Listen to what they say, see what they're like, follow their life. That's the idea, and that's why being above reproach is so important. Being an elder is a high calling with high responsibility. And trust me, that true elder is constantly confessing and repenting as he holds his life against the standard to which he's been called. MacArthur says far too many churches today looking for a pastor are looking for men with worldly leadership skills. They're looking for a promoter or a businessman or an executive or a psychologist or an entertainer or a president or all of them together. But that's not quite the way the Bible describes the pastor. 2 Timothy 2, chapters 2 and 3, Paul uses 8 different figures to depict the faithful men, verse 2, who would carry on the ministry. Listen to this. They were to be able teachers, soldiers on active duty, athletes who compete according to the rules, hardworking farmers, careful workmen, useful vessels, and bondservants, slaves. Every one of those descriptions speaks of hard work and diligence and self-sacrifice. I am simply to be a pipeline for God to speak through as I hold the Word of God up. Ideally, I'm out of the way. And you're interacting with the Word of God. But if any way I am not above reproach, that then messes up the message. We often say the preacher's job is to deliver the meal without messing it up. They're called men of God. It's an Old Testament title. It speaks of those whose calling is to speak for God. Now the tasks, the responsibility of the elder are innumerable. Winning the lost to Christ, discipling and nursing believers, preaching and teaching sound doctrine, organizing, making wise decisions, exercising biblical discernment, careful stewardship of the funds, consistent and earnest in prayer, disciplining sinning members, ordination of other qualified elders, and the list goes on and on and on. As I said, being an elder is a high calling with a high responsibility with divine accountability. I'm far more fearful of my accountability to God than I am of any person in our church. We answer to God for our leadership. Bottom line, elders are to be shepherds, caring for our flock the way the Lord, the Good Shepherd, cares for us. And just as Jesus demonstrated His love for the sheep when He washed their filthy feet in the upper room, the biblical elder is to serve sacrificially for the welfare of those sheep entrusted to Him. And that begins by being above reproach, living a life where no one can level a legitimate charge against you. Well, we're just getting started. The God-ordained plan for human leadership in the church is through biblically qualified elders, deacons, and women deacons. The overarching qualification that governs all the other qualifications is that they be above reproach. The general pattern of their life is that they be above reproach. Again, you can't expect sinless perfection. That's unrealistic. But the general pattern of their life is that they are above reproach. One significant sin exposed could disqualify a man from that position. I'm so grateful for the men, the elders, who serve the Lord and you here at Grace. They don't do it for any type of recognition. They do it because God has called them to do that. They have been affirmed in their ministry and affirmed by you. And they do it for the glory and the honor and the glory of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm so grateful for Wayne Olemeyer. He's the chairman of our elder board. He guides us. He keeps us on track. He presents the important issues we should be dealing with. Pray for him as he recovers from knee replacement surgery. Dr. Ed Oss is our vice chairman. Loves the Word of God. Wrestles with the Word of God. Tom Sulze, treasurer. Again, same with him. Tim Lugg, secretary, takes the minutes, oversees major parts of our ministry, the academy, our adult ministry. Ward Bryan, our beloved Ward Bryan, we all love so dearly, such a crucial part of our church family. John Williams, who leads us to the throne, as it were, every week as minister of music. Myself, we covet your prayers. We covet your prayers. It's a near impossible job. It really is. That's why the congregation is encouraged to bless their elders by obeying and submitting. Don't cause them grief. It's difficult enough. Our battle is against Satan and his emissaries. He would do anything he could to mess this church up so that we would not be an example of a biblical church. And so you be faithful to pray for these men who faithfully minister in Christ's name here at Grace. Well, Father, thank you for our time together this day. Such important principles, tragically, principles that are neglected and ignored in much of the church today. Thank you for this place. I'm so grateful to be in a place where the elders recognized our responsibility was to teach the word and leave the results in God's hands. If our elders had wanted us to be successful numerically, promoter, bringing people in, I would no longer be here. I'm grateful for these men who understand what my job is, what the qualifications are. And so together we lead in this place for your honor and your glory. We thank you for what you've done here, are doing, and will continue to do. And thank you for your precious word that so very clearly helps us to understand these things that we could not understand if we didn't have your word. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.